So George Hunter writes in his book, The Celtic Way of Evangelism, George writes this, which comes first, believing or belonging? It makes perfect sense for some church folks to require people to share their beliefs before the new people are accepted into the group. Unfortunately, some people will never hear the message of the gospel outside of this group setting that we call church on Sunday morning. End quote. And this was the thinking behind the board's challenge to this congregation last fall, when we were encouraging you to invite people to church. And inviting people to church is one of the easiest and least threatening ways for a person to hear the gospel message. Inviting people to church is also an easy way to introduce people to the concept of fellowship and belonging. In our modern, fast-paced Western society, people are craving the desire to belong. This is why social media is so popular. You can search out and find a group of people who share the same interests as you do and communicate with them about your shared passions. The only thing missing with social media is real human contact. DMs and text messages are not the same as sitting across from another person and having a face-to-face conversation. Social media is a poor, pale imitation of what we really desire as people, a place to belong. Hunter continues in his book, if the church requires people to believe before they make them feel like they belong, they may never have a chance to hear the message. Indeed, many new believers report that the experience of the fellowship enabled them to believe and commit. For many people, the Christian faith is about three-fourths caught and one-fourth taught. And then later in the same book, Hunter states the principle quite succinctly with this phrase, for most people, belonging comes before believing, end quote. So the big idea that George Hunter is trying to convey in his book is that evangelism has several aspects. Evangelism has kind of an intimidating sound to it, doesn't it? We hear that word evangelism and we build the expectation that one must be a trained professional before one can engage in the mystical craft of evangelism. A lot of this mystique is generated by the Christian book industry, whose purpose is to sell books. But even more mysticism is generated by the idea of Christian missionaries. People build up this concept that missionaries are super spiritual people who are the Bible scholars and language experts who are trained in the dark arts of evangelism. And this really isn't the case. Some of you come from families of missionaries. While it is true that missionaries do make personal sacrifices of being away from family and the support network that comes from being physically close to other family members, despite those sacrifices, they still feel called to the mission field to share the love of Jesus Christ with others. And this work takes a variety of forms, from church planting to digging wells for water to building orphanages and hospitals. We personally knew missionaries who had a music ministry when they worked with locals in Pakistan. They were writing and translating Christian hymns into the local languages so the believers there would have Christian songs to sing in their heart language. Others work in Bible translations, putting God's word into local dialects so that the people can read the words of Jesus Christ in their heart language, the language that speaks to their heart the most. While mission work can be very specialized and require some training, evangelism can also be very simple and low-key when it's done in your own community. In the passage that we're going to look at this morning in our continuing study of John, we're going to see the results of the actions taken by the Samaritan woman who Jesus encountered at Jacob's well. Please open your Bibles or turn on your devices and turn with me to the fourth chapter of the Gospel of John. And we're going to begin at verse 39. If you did not bring your Bible with you this morning, again, you should find one underneath one of the chairs in front of you. And you're going to find John chapter 4 on page 863 of the Pew Bible. So John chapter 4, starting in verse 39. And God's word says, "Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them, and he stayed 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, 'We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we have heard for ourselves, and we know that this man really is the Savior of the world.'" Would you join me in prayer? Father, I again thank you for this day. I thank you for this opportunity that you've given me to share your words and your wisdom with your people. I just pray that my words be your words this morning and my thoughts be your thoughts. We just ask for the presence and empowerment of the Holy Spirit to watch over each of us. Speak to each of us the message that you desire for us to hear, and help us to look for ways in the coming days to apply this message in our lives. And we pray these things in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. So I want us to think back to how this encounter with the Samaritan woman began, back in verse 4 of chapter 4. Remember when Jesus began his return trip from Jerusalem? There's a pattern here that we're going to see repeated in the gospel accounts, and I want us to recognize it as a pattern that Jesus actually continues to use to reach the lost even today. The first step is that Jesus seeks after the lost. Then Jesus saves the lost person. The lost person then shares their story or their testimony. And then Jesus uses the testimony of the saved to draw others to him through the hearing of his words. That was a pattern that Jesus used in the Gospels, and it is a pattern that is still used today. The only difference between biblical times and today is that Jesus speaks to the lost through his written words contained in the Bible and the power of the Holy Spirit, and he uses that combination on the one who is listening. That is the pattern I see here and elsewhere in the New Testament. God seeks, God saves, the saved share, and God speaks to others he has sought. It's like the ripple effect which occurs when one drops a pebble into a pond. The effects from the initial impact multiply and extend out from the original event. Let me illustrate this pattern from Scripture. In John 4:4, it states, "Now he had to go through Samaria." John doesn't elaborate exactly on the reason why Jesus had to go through Samaria. Jews often, we've covered this in the past, Jews often went out of their way to avoid interaction with the Samaritans. John even mentions in verse 9 that Jews do not associate with Samaritans. But Jesus had to go through Samaria. I see evidence here that Jesus intentionally went through Samaria to have an encounter with this woman. We see in the Gospel of Mark that Jesus did the very same thing in chapter 5. Do you remember in chapter 5 when Jesus and the disciples get into a boat and they cross the Sea of Galilee, and as they're crossing, the storm comes up and Jesus is asleep in the stern of the boat, and the disciples panic and they rouse the Lord and they say, "Help us," and he calms the surface of the sea, he calms the storm with three little words. And then they continue on to the other side. And they reach a region called Decapolis, which Decapolis was actually, it was a Gentile state. It was a state made up of 10 city-states. So they were all Gentiles. And if you remember in Mark chapter 5, Jesus crosses the Sea of Galilee to have a personal encounter with the demon-possessed man. And he speaks with the demons that are in the man, and they reveal their name as Legion. So, which indicates that there were multiple demons inside this man. And Jesus heals the man by the demons asking Jesus permission if they could throw themselves into a nearby herd of swine, and they throw themselves off the cliff. And then Jesus instructs the man, go and tell your people about what has happened. And then Jesus and the disciples get in the boat, and they go back to his people on the other side of the sea. So that's another example of Jesus going out of his way to have a personal encounter with an individual. Now, the Samaritan woman was not demon-possessed. She just needed to be convicted about how sinful her actions truly were. The woman was either living in open rebellion to the cultural norms of the time, or she had deluded herself into thinking that what she was doing by living with all these men was not that terrible a thing. Either way, we know that she was not married to all the men she lived with. We see the same thing today with couples who live common law and call each other husband and wife, yet they've not stood before God to enter into a covenant of marriage. So Jesus convicted her of her sin. He created a need, a thirst in her for the water that he was offering. She had to recognize that she was a sinner. The same is true for the lost ones today. They must recognize their need for a Savior. By the way, it's not my job or yours to convict someone of their sin when you're witnessing to them. That's the work of Jesus through the use of the Holy Spirit. It is the Spirit that will convict their hearts and minds of the sinful state that they are in. I've been accused of being judgmental from the pulpit. Believe me, that is not the case. No one is more aware of their sinful nature than I am. No one is more convicted by God's word than I am when researching and writing these weekly sermons. No one is more aware of their need for God's grace than this lowly man who stands before you. I'm not judging you when I point out God's standards. I simply love you enough to tell you the truth and to point out how we all fall short of God's standards and how desperately we all need a loving and merciful Savior. We all need the protective cover of the righteousness of Jesus Christ that is imputed to us when we accept Jesus as Savior. And how do we do that? How do we accept Jesus as Savior? Well, we confess with our mouths our sin-filled lives, acknowledging that Jesus is God and that he bore our sins on a Roman cross almost 2,000 years ago, and that through his death, he satisfied the wrath of the Father so that we who accept the completed work of Jesus may once again be in a right relationship with God the Father. When Jesus rose from the grave after 3 days, that was proof that the Father was satisfied, and that was proof that Jesus was who he claimed to be, God in the flesh, the very Son of God, who added human form to his divine form. And we can do nothing to earn his favor, and we can add nothing to the completed work of the Son. It is a gift we call grace. In John 4:26, we read, then Jesus declared, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. This is what he said to the Samaritan woman. And with that simple statement, Jesus confirmed that he was the Messiah, the long-awaited Savior who had come to save the chosen. By revealing himself as the Messiah, Jesus gave the woman the path of salvation and pointed out that this path went straight through him. By revealing himself as Messiah, Jesus saved this woman at the well. She felt his forgiveness for her sinful ways, and she felt his love and acceptance. This engagement with the marginalized and the sinners and the sick, this engagement that Jesus went out of his way to do, this was one of the main reasons why the religious elites and the religious leadership detested Jesus so much and why they rejected his messianic claim. By Jesus associating so closely with the sinful, Jesus was not acting like their version of a religious leader or a rabbi. Jesus was not acting like a holy man. Jesus was not demonstrating his piety and the sinlessness to the rest of the world. But we read in John 3:17, "For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but to save the world through him." Jesus does not need to condemn us. We are already condemned through the actions of Adam and Eve in the garden. Their disobedience is all the condemnation we require to be separated from the Father. Instead, Jesus came to reconcile us to the Father, to act as the bridge between God and mankind, to allow those who believe to be reconciled with the Father and have all their sins put behind them. Jesus' acceptance inspired this woman to tell her story. I just want to point out something else as well. The other incredible thing about this account is that Jesus used a woman here. That was another violation of the cultural norms at that time. Under Jewish law, in a case that was before the courts, before the religious courts, you needed the testimony of two or three women to be equal to the testimony of one man. That was the cultural norms at this time. And yet Jesus went out of his way to interact with this woman at the well, and he saved her, knowing full well that she would run back to the village and to be a witness for him. And his acceptance inspired her to tell her story. This willingness to be vulnerable and transparent about our sins, it's quite jarring to the world. The rest of the world struggles mightily to hide their weaknesses and their shortcomings. Facebook and Instagram are full of staged posts showing a perfect life in front of the lens, all while hiding chaos, confusion, and insecurity that's happening behind the camera in their real lives. Jesus desires an authentic relationship with us. He desires that we confess all of our sins to him. He knows them already. Jesus is omniscient, or all-knowing. Back in Genesis 3:9, when God returned to the garden after Adam and Eve ate the forbidden fruit, do you recall that God called out to Adam, "Where are you?" Don't you think that God already knew exactly what had happened and where they were hiding? Of course he did. In the Armory meeting this past week, we read about an Old Testament professor from Princeton Seminary who always goes to the chapel service if an alumnus, a former student, is preaching in the service. This professor claimed that he could tell what kind of ministry this former student was going to have by simply listening to the former student's message once. And he could tell by listening to this message whether the student was a big godder or a little godder. A big godder or a little godder. What the professor meant by that was, if the former student was preaching about an all-powerful, all-knowing God, or was the student preaching a lesser, watered-down version of God, one who was less likely to offend and be all-loving to everyone, no matter if they change or not? We have too many little godders in the church today. But the Samaritan woman is encountering the big God, the all-knowing God, the one who can see into her heart and soul, the one that knows all she has done in her life and still accept her for who she is. This big God is large enough to replace her heart of stone and replace it with a heart of flesh. This explains her motivation for her wanting to share this encounter that she had with the other townspeople. The very townspeople who mocked and shunned her, this mocking caused her to be at the well all alone in the heat of the day to draw water. The woman's testimony intrigued the townspeople. They too had sin in their lives, and they too wondered if the Messiah would accept them. This began with God seeking the lost, then the testimony from the one who has experienced the forgiveness of Christ, which then leads the others that are listening to this testimony to wanting to hear the words of Jesus for themselves and accept the forgiveness of the Savior. In this passage, we see the powerful effect that a woman's testimony about Jesus has on her community. leading many Samaritans to believe in him. Her story exemplifies how personal encounters with Christ can transform lives and inspire others to seek him. I hope this sermon encourages you to recognize the significance of your testimonies and how sharing your experiences with Jesus can lead others to faith. We should follow the lead of the Samaritan woman and ignore our feelings of inadequacy and recognize that even simple stories can have profound impacts. If people have known you for a while and if they've seen a marked change in your behavior, this can have an even greater impact on your testimony. The Bible calls this change in our lives the fruit of the Spirit, and it is evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in us. I hope this passage shows you that every believer's testimony has power. It can spark curiosity, faith, and ultimately lead others to Christ. This passage emphasizes that each of us has a personal responsibility to share our unique faith with authenticity and confidence. Our confidence should not be in what we have done, but rather in what Jesus has done for us. We put our faith in Jesus so that no man may boast. Recently, when Marilyn was doing some research for her daily devotion that she writes and shares, she came across an interesting account of a conversation between two ladies who often gave inspirational talks to other groups of women. It was a conversation between Elizabeth Elliott, who was a missionary in Ecuador, and Elizabeth's husband, Steve, was killed and martyred on the mission field. And the other lady was Corrie ten Boom, who was Dutch, and as a teenager, she was imprisoned in a Nazi concentration camp with her family for hiding Jewish people from the Nazis during World War II. So Elliot recounts the story this way. Quote, "When they met for the first time, Elizabeth asked Corrie, 'Do you ever feel like you need to come up with a new thing to talk about at these conferences instead of the same old stories that happened years ago?' And Corrie's answer to her was, 'I used to. Until God told me one day, I gave you that story, and I want you to tell it.'" The same holds true for you. God gave you your story of salvation. It is your testimony. It is your eyewitness account of your encounter with the living God, Jesus Christ. No one else can tell it as passionately or as honestly as you can, because only you know the true depths of God's forgiveness in your life. Rarely does another human being know all the sins in our lives. In his Sermon on the Mount, Jesus makes it clear that we Christians are held to a higher standard than the rest of the world. Lust is treated as adultery. Anger is treated as murder. No one else knows your private thoughts, but Jesus does. And he still forgives you, and his mercy even covers those multitude of sins. Now, I'm not suggesting that you have to confess every private sin that you've ever committed to the person that you're sharing your testimony with. Frankly, that would be kind of creepy. But what I am saying is that we can show the breadth and depth of our Savior's love and mercy by describing in general terms our sinful past and how Jesus, through the work of the Holy Spirit, has allowed us to conquer those sins and live as followers of Jesus. I want you to take this one big idea from this morning's message. Your testimony, no matter how simple, holds the power to lead others to Christ. When we share with others, it demonstrates the impact of personal encounters with Jesus on individual lives and on communities. This is the ripple effect that a personal testimony can have on the world. We have seen how one woman's simple testimony impacted an entire town. Scripture records, all she said was, "He told me everything I had done." There can be a profound effect when a personal story is shared. We should take assurance from this account as believers that our encounters with Jesus can indeed inspire faith in others. By seeing the transformative power in this one individual's woman's account, we should be encouraged to share our own experiences, trusting in God's ability to use our words effectively. We must never forget that it is not our words or actions which save the lost. It is God's actions which save the lost. Do you see how the town responded to the woman's testimony? They responded by actively seeking Jesus themselves. They responded by urging Jesus to spend some time with them, explaining things further. Jesus responded by staying 2 days with these enemies of Jerusalem. Our personal stories can invite curiosity and lead to deeper exploration, just as it did with the townspeople. This should be a model for us. Sharing our testimony can serve as a stepping stone that encourages others to investigate Jesus personally. Today, we cannot spend 2 days learning from Jesus in person, but we can invite those who are responsive to come to church on Sunday and experience learning from Jesus within a community of like-minded people. This will lead to further personal encounters with Jesus. It is crucial for the lost or the newly saved to come to see Jesus as Savior through their own experiences. We see here in this chapter a Messiah who engages with the marginalized, showing his love and grace. The Samaritan woman's encounter with Christ illustrates the inclusivity of the gospel, and it also foreshadows the global reach of Jesus' ministry, reinforcing the idea that the message of salvation is for all, regardless of background or your past. Another way in which Jesus showed his love for us is that he instructed us to observe two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper. And this morning we will observe the Lord's Supper. And this is how we are called upon to observe and remember what Jesus did for his followers. It is the ordinance known as the Lord's Supper. It is known as an ordinary means of grace, which carries with it the understanding that the observation and regular practice of the Lord's Supper serves as a reminder of the sacrifice that Jesus did for us on the cross. And we should reflect on that regularly and purposefully as a means of growing closer in our walk with Jesus. Before we do, I just want to take a minute to remind us that this observance is reserved for believers only. Paul warns us in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, in verses 27 to 29. Paul wrote the following: "For whenever you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. So then, whoever eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty of sinning against the body and the blood of the Lord. Everyone ought to examine themselves before they eat of the bread and drink from the cup. For those who eat and drink without discerning the body of Christ eat and drink judgment on themselves." The unworthy manner is if you're not a true believer and a follower of Jesus Christ. Will you join me in a moment of prayer? Father, we thank you for this day. We thank you for who you are and what you've done for us. As Creator, you have determined how we should live and how we are to come to you. This plan was foreordained before the foundation of the world was laid. Through your word, we learn the following things. Your Son, Jesus Christ, was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for our sake, that no man can redeem the life of another. No one can pay the ransom of another. We also learn that though Jesus was in very nature God, he did not consider equality with God something to be used to his advantage. Rather, he made himself nothing by taking the very nature of a servant. He humbled himself by becoming obedient to death, even death on a cross. None that your Son, Jesus Christ, could be a suitable sacrifice on our behalf. Only the fully man, fully God, could be the perfect and blameless substitute that could take our place. We thank you for that perfect plan and the perfect obedience of your Son. We ask that you use the Holy Spirit to prepare our hearts and minds as we observe this ordinance that you have instructed us to do in remembrance of you. And we pray these things in the precious name of Jesus Christ. Amen. Harmon recalls one incident. A couple came into my office once with a yellow pad full of their teenager's questions. And one of the questions was, "What is that guy doing hanging up on the plus sign?" More and more Westerners are losing their civil religion. Biblical references and events once known to every citizen are becoming obscure to a growing number. Harmon says, this will contribute to the lack of understanding of once universal themes, but it will also expand evangelistic opportunities. End quote. What does that mean for us? It means that people today are basically biblically illiterate. They are so ignorant of what the Bible says and what Christianity represents, and most importantly, they are completely oblivious of who Jesus Christ really is. It means that your lost neighbor knows about the same concerning Jesus as a lost tribesman in a far-off country. It's fantastic that this little church spends so much of its budget on overseas missions in support of missionaries and missions organizations. But we must never overlook the mission field that lies directly outside this church doors. You should feel excited and imitate the Samaritan woman and tell your neighbors what Jesus has done for you. Share your story. Share your testimony. And watch how that will have a ripple effect on those in your life. You cannot save them. Only Jesus and the Father can save their lost sheep. But the Father and the Son will use you in their work of salvation. And what a glorious, glorious privilege it is to be invited to participate. Let me close with this doxology from Ephesians 3, 20 and 21. "Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."